According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turning your Bibles one final time to Psalm 119. By one final time, I mean this is our closing session in the Psalm 119 series. You are, of course, allowed to turn back to Psalm 119 anytime you want to in the future. And I expect that you will want to. This chapter has taken on a life over these last 6 months that has really impressed, in my thinking anyway, the glories of devotion and love for God and for His Word in ways that maybe, in ways that doctrinally sound, categorical teaching type churches can overlook. And we can get wrapped up in the nuts and bolts, the Hebrews and the Greek, the exegesis. We can outline a sentence. We can be theologically precise and devotionally lacking. And I want to try to avoid that. And I think this study will go a long way in that. Let's focus in on verse 66 in the Taith strophe. Verses 65 through 72 all begin with the Hebrew letter Taith. And as we tie together some of these details from the past 23 weeks, we actually took two Sundays to do one strophe, the Resh strophe. Otherwise, we've done one strophe per week. Wouldn't do us any good, though, to do any of this in carnality. So let's take time for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to confess sin, to be restored to fellowship, and to humble yourself under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for all things as we're commanded to. And Father, the cedar season, well, that's yours too. Father, the cedar trees are yours. I'm yours. This day is yours. So use whatever you desire for the glory of your Son. We pray that the word would go forth today, not hindered, not impacted by the frailties of the human experience, and allow the word to go forth in the alive and powerful fashion that you have designed it to be. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Help us to see the devotional application that is to be ours as church-age believer priests in Christ. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, I still have the rough draft copy up here on the pulpit. The notebooks will be printed this week. We're going to have a big printing of notebooks. So you should expect when you come in this week or next that you will be able to pick up your notebooks and take them with you. Now, some of you already have been accumulating these notebooks because week by week by week you've been walking out of here with the study guides, and so you already have effectively the material. You don't have some of the concluding appendixes yet. And if you want to take what you already have and combine them together, we can turn what you have into a new notebook, or we can just give you a new one when you come in. I'm going to share with you now some of the things we're doing at the back of the appendixes. And we started this last week, and I want to review it again today. We're looking at cross-references. We're looking at places in Psalm 119 where the verses have a very clear cross-reference to a New Testament application. And we want to be mindful, of course, that cross-references in your Bible are not part of the original manuscripts. The cross-references are not Greek or Hebrew or any other such thing. Cross-references in your modern published text are the product of a modern English publisher, all right? Whether it's the Lachman Foundation who produces the New American Standard or the NIV or the New King James or whatever publisher you happen to have. So as we look at cross-references, what I've done for you in Appendix E, and you'll have this in your notes, when you get your new notebooks, is I took every cross-reference from Psalm 119, all 176 verses, and I removed all the Old Testament ones and left only the New Testament cross-references. And I left them printed in there in the verse. And so we're going to start with the Taith strophe today. And we will look at verses 66, 67, 68, and 70. Four verses in that strophe have links, have cross-references with the New Testament on the different subjects that are presented in Taith. And so we will look at that here this morning. Before I do that, though, I want to show you one other feature. And I'm not going to dwell on it a whole lot this morning, but you will have it in your hot little hands as soon as they're off the press. And they're the final three pages at the back. And so, an index of scripture references. Now, some of these may be too small. Don't worry about trying to read it off the screen this morning, especially the back row. It's going to be way too small for you to look at. But you'll at least see what I'm talking about. And when you get it in your hands, you can use this as a reference. One of the things I've come to appreciate in a lot of reference books is the index of scripture references at the back, where you can find different passages of the Bible that may be referenced somewhere within the book, and this helps you to pinpoint it, helps you to find it. We have covered virtually every book of the Bible in the Psalm 119 study. In your weekly handouts, in your strophe outlines, have been points of study on a variety of different principles for application. And quite a few of those have come from the New Testament, quite a few from elsewhere in the Old Testament, Psalms and so forth. But we have covered virtually every book of the Bible in this study. And so you can use this reference material in future studies. I'm going to show you how here in a moment. They're listed, the strophes are listed there, Aleph to Tav, and then page numbers in case you're not yet comfortable with Aleph to Tav. We're trying to get you there, comfortable with Aleph to Tav. But if you want to look up your Taith notes, for example, they're on page 17. So you go to page 17 and there's your Taith notes. All right. Now, the scripture references are listed there in canonical order from Genesis to Revelation. And you can see in that left-hand column there is a whole slew of references from Genesis, starting in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8. You see what I'm talking about there? All of those references in Genesis. So if you happen to be in a study of Genesis chapter 6, for example, and you might spot that and say, oh, wow, there was a aspect of the Psalm 119 study that touched upon Genesis 6:9. And this is a way for you to go and find out where it was where that passage was touched on. All right. And as you see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. One book we didn't hit was the book of Ruth. All right. Little four-chapter book of Ruth. 1 Samuel, no 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, no Esther. Am I short-shifting the women this morning? No Ruth, no Esther. Job. Can't tell you how many Job references, chapter 1, 2, 3, 5, 7. The majority of the chapters in the book of Job. I think this psalmist developed an affinity with Job. Developed an affinity with Job, the person, based on the experience of suffering, and then cycled the content of the doctrine of the text of Job, cycled it through his own thinking, and composed it in his own writing. That's why we have so many links with the book of Job to Psalm 119. So if you ever find yourself in a study of the book of Job, this index will be a blessing for you to relate it to the text we've studied in Psalm 119. And then, how many of the Psalms are referenced? Almost all 150 of them are referenced in Psalm 119. And so you've got the index of them there. In fact, four whole columns of references to the Psalms. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, no Song of Solomon. So there's a third book we've missed, Song of Solomon. But we do have Ecclesiastes in four different places. Isaiah, abundant Isaiah references. Jeremiah references. Lamentations. Why does the psalmist find harmony with Lamentations? That's what he's doing. Psalm 119 is, in many respects itself, a lament. And Lamentations is four acrostics in its five chapters, similar to the Psalm 119 acrostic structure. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, no Joel. Micah, no Nahum, Habakkuk, no Zephaniah, but Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you see the bulk, even the minor prophets, many of the minor prophets, the bulk of them, are contained in our Psalm 119 study, and then Matthew to Revelation. Matthew to Revelation. So as we, as you go through a particular study, maybe you're studying the book of Ephesians, like on Friday night, or maybe you're studying the book of James, like on Sunday night, or whatever book study you're doing, you look at James, there you've got chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And that was referenced in the lion notes under lion point 6. So flip to your lion page, look at point 6, and that's where the reference was to James 1, 5 through 8. Or James 1, 8, there was a reference in Psalmic point 2. So turn to the Psalmic page, look at point 2, read what it says there and see how it relates to James 1, 8. And so forth down through the text, including all the way through Revelation. All right. So that's the index. And you can have lots of fun with the index. You can spend hours and hours on the index reviewing the doctrinal principles that we studied out of this one particular book. All right. I'm going to go back now to the Taith notes and look at the cross-references from Taith, starting with verse 66. Teach me, I'm going to start with verse 65. Where Taith begins, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. See, God is faithful. He deals with us well in all that he does, for our blessing and for our discipline. God deals well with his servants. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And in verse 66, where it says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, the cross-reference keys in on the word discernment. And when you glance down to the footnotes in 66, the cross-reference points you ahead to Philippians 1:9. So hold your finger in Psalm 119 as look at Philippians 1:9. For those of you that were here last week, and maybe that was your first exposure to cross-references, then this hold your finger there routine is maybe a little bit new to you. But you'll get used to it. Philippians 1:9. And this, by the way, is an advantage in terms of having the software availability. I'll show you what I mean by that. Because here's the same text that you're looking at, Psalm 119:66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The advantage you have in software as opposed to paper, which is so first century. All right. Might as well have papyrus and quills. You can hover your mouse over that little A there, and it pops up Philippians 1:9. If you click on it, then the Philippians 1:9 comes open, and you can hover over that, and there's your verse. So you don't even have to flip your page. Now, if hovering and it floats out there like that at you, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, if that grabs your attention, and you say, wow, I want to focus on that more clearly, then you can go ahead, instead of just hovering, you can go ahead and click it, and it actually turns your Bible there. All right? And your English Bible goes there, your Hebrew Bible switched to a Greek New Testament and followed right along. So Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now this is the same discernment that the psalmist was speaking of back in Psalm 119, verse 66, where he wanted Jehovah, he wanted the Lord, Yahweh, to teach him good discernment and knowledge. Here we have it the reverse, but the same terms. Knowledge and discernment. So where does this come from? This comes from God teaching. This comes from the study of God's Word. But this comes through God working in and through you and the provision of love. The provision of love. See, you want to take these concepts of knowledge and discernment and do not divorce them from the doctrine of love. Remember, we are accountable for what God has given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And it would break my heart. Remember, as your shepherd, I've got to give an account. And I've got to answer for you at the judgment seat of Christ. to see a believer, one of my sheep, standing in the judgment seat of Christ, piled high with knowledge and impoverished in terms of love. All right? So the goal of our instruction is love. Knowledge and discernment comes along with that. So this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. See, the love is not just a mindless, huggy, kissy, touchy, feely, emotional, oh, don't we just love one another kind of phony approach. It's godly love, biblical, agape love, grounded in the clear understanding of His Word. That's what this love is all about. And the psalmist understood that. He understood that as he was carried away to Babylon. He understood that in the 6th century B.C. He understood that hundreds of years before Philippians 1 ever got written. See, the doctrinal understanding this young man had was extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. All right, our next one. You can go back now. Save your finger. Rescue your finger. The next cross-reference comes in the next verse, in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The idea of affliction, we want to look at it on two levels. We want to look at, obviously, the agent of whatever's afflicting us, if it's a person, a thing, a circumstance, whatever it is. But then we want to remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If there is a person afflicting us, don't allow yourself to be distracted or think that that person's the issue, because he's not. The person is simply a tool. The issue is our glorification of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. The issue is you and I keeping our armor on and remaining obedient to the plan of God. And if, in fact, God is permitting a tool to be used as the instrument of our affliction, let's remember that it's God's purpose being accomplished in the affliction. He has a reason for allowing it to happen. Like we saw in the book of Job, Satan wanted to afflict Job. Remember what Satan's purpose was? Satan's purpose was to cause Job to curse God. He even taunted the Lord on this and said, you know, if you afflict Job, Job will curse you to your face. That's what Satan wanted to accomplish in afflicting Job. But God permitted it to happen. And when God permits it to happen, does that mean He has the same purpose that Satan has? No. He has an entirely different purpose. Satan's purpose is to bring about our downfall. God's purpose is to bring about our growth, to bring about our approval, to bring about our blessing. Because God knows that Job is not going to curse Him to His face. Job is going to fall on his face and worship. So, before I was afflicted... Well, who afflicted the psalmist? As we read through the text, there were a lot of people that afflicted him. There were princes that persecuted him. There were the elders that should have known better. There were others nearby, and of course then the enemy that had enslaved him. There were a lot of people involved, but ultimately who afflicted him? God did. God did. He allowed it, and He allowed it for His own purposes. Why does God afflict His children? Why does God discipline His children? See, it proves that we're legitimate children and we're not illegitimate, unloved, unwanted offspring of our Heavenly Father. And that's the cross-reference out of verse 67. It takes you to the book of Hebrews. There's other cross-references there, including verse 71 right here in Psalm 119, including a Jeremiah reference. But the New Testament cross-reference comes from Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. That's what I want to bring your attention to this morning. Because it may be that you've been going through some things here lately. It may be that the hand of the Father's faithfulness has been upon you. All right? I guarantee the hand of the Father's faithfulness has been upon you. He's faithful every morning. His mercies are renewed. His faithfulness is upon you. It may not always be upon you in terms of discipline. May not have to be upon you in terms of discipline, but His hand of faithfulness is always upon you. Hebrews 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. See, as sons of God the Father, you and I are entitled to a message that no one else is entitled to. we're sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. If you were with us last hour, you know the definition for regarding highly. If you regard something highly, instead of lightly, if you regard something highly, what are you doing? Glorifying. That's right. So when it says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, you could rephrase that. You could say, you could express the prohibition in a positive imperative. Instead of saying, do not regard lightly, say, glorify. Regard properly. Regard highly. Esteem it in its proper perspective. Glorify the discipline of the Lord. Can you and I glorify divine discipline? We can if we accept it, if we are trained by it, if we are corrected by it, if we are humble to accept it and move on beyond it. So, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. The scourging. Did you see Mel Gibson's The Passion? Did you see the scourging? Now, understand that in metaphor. Understand that in application for our divine discipline. It looked painful, didn't it? I mean, the way they portrayed it, and I realize the actor didn't actually literally get scourged, but it sure looked like it. One of the media accounts I read said that there were a couple of slips, and the whip did hit him once or twice. But, you know, they got this way to do the makeup and special effects and, you know, make it look like he's really getting ripped to shreds and 39 lashes. That looked severe. It was enough for me visually to be thankful I've never experienced that, and I don't know that I ever will. But that's the metaphor for the divine discipline. When God the Father disciplines you and me in our Christian walk, you think it's pleasant? It's a scourging. And it's an application of His love. He loves those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. See, that's why if you are without discipline, God doesn't love you. That's the corollary. If you're without discipline, you're like an illegitimate son. Right? A bastard. Term we used to use. Don't use it so much anymore. Well, because the whole concept of out-of-wedlock birth is not even shameful anymore in our culture, in our generation. We used to have terms for it. And it was supposed to be, and it was, a mark of dishonor, a mark of illegitimacy. So those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for a discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Go ahead and answer the rhetorical question. The son that's without discipline is what son? The son who's not loved. The son who's not loved. And because the Father loves us, He loves us enough to discipline us. He loves us enough to correct us. He loves us so much that when we're not walking right, He does something about it so that we do walk right. If you see your young child about to put their hand on the stove, do you stop them? You do if you love them. Or you just say, oh, well, you know, they've got to make their own decisions. They're going to learn for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And, you know, it boggles the mind. People, they never put it in these terms, but they do when it comes to matters of faith and religion. Say, well, I'm of the Christian faith, but my children will discover what works for them. You don't love your child. That's more dangerous than letting them touch a hot stove. You don't let them touch a hot stove. You're going to let them get mixed up with Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that? If you love them, you'll discipline them. See, I remember when I grew up in a pretty strict house. And we got disciplined quicker than any three other families in the church probably put together. But I never had a doubt in my mind that my mother and father loved me. sometimes you could lament, you know, friends and their parents. But then you realize, no, this is God's blessing. I had school friends that never were disciplined, ever. Did whatever they wanted to do. Ran wild, did drugs, did all kinds of stuff. Parents didn't love them. Not with biblical love according to divine norms and standards of the revealed Word of God. There's no love there. Furthermore, and there's the term illegitimate children and not sons in verse 8. If you are without discipline of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's harsh language. See, particularly our culture, 21st century American Christianity, we want to be partakers of Christ, but partakers of what? Of glory, of reward. We want to walk the millennial walk of things, you know, prosperity theology and everything else. No, you want to be a partaker of Christ? Take up your cross. You want to be a partaker of Christ? You're a partaker of divine discipline as sons. Jesus Christ was obedient to His Heavenly Father. When are you and I going to get around to being obedient to the Heavenly Father? We're going to be partakers of Christ. That's what it's about. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, you may not have had a godly father with divine norms and standards. Many of us, I mentioned my own example, I had a believer for a father and a believer with doctrine. Maybe you didn't have that. But you do now. You got a heavenly Father now. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. If you're a husband and a father here this morning, go ahead and underline that. All right? As seemed best to them, okay? Because occasionally you may feel like you're winging it. That's all right. Just be winging it in prayer. Be winging it in Bible study. Humble before the Lord. And be humble enough to admit, you know what, Lord? I'm not exactly sure what I'm doing. But it seems best that I make this decision and say, you know what, if I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong because I don't want to damage my wife. I don't want to hurt my children. But I like the way it says, as it seemed best to them. Let's face it, the earthly father is finite. He's frail, he's human, he's limited, and he's going to make mistakes. The good news is that our Heavenly Father is perfect. And if we grew up in a dysfunctional situation, the Heavenly Father makes up that difference. And He's absolutely perfect. And He never disciplines us too much, and He never disciplines us too not enough, insufficiently. See? Because you can make a mistake either way. You can crush your son's spirit if you discipline him too harshly. And then you can do him no good whatsoever if you don't discipline him hard enough. See? Like the day my mother found out her spankings didn't hurt anymore. The day my mother found out her spankings didn't hurt anymore was about 6 months after her spankings didn't hurt anymore. But for 6 months, you could act like they did hurt. Then about a few months later, she figured out it was an act and they weren't really hurting anymore. And that was it. Game over. No more spankings for Mom. It's now Dad's business forever. And they do hurt. There's no acting on that. So if it's too light and then it doesn't hurt, then it doesn't do anything. There's no correction that takes place, only continued defiance and arrogance. The hurt is designed to break the arrogance. So, as seemed best to them, but He for our good. This is all things working together for good. That includes the discipline, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. At the time you're going through it, it's not a party. But when it's over, when you finally surrendered and say, all right, Lord, right? No more. I've had enough. That's enough. I hear you. I'm listening. To those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards. This is the glory of hindsight. You look back. Because it wasn't fun going through it. But you look back afterwards and say, man, never want to do that again. Never want to do that again. The price is just too much. And beyond the price you pay, there's the other price of the time wasted, of the time gone by, of the glory that you failed to give to Jesus Christ during that time that you were pursuing your own situation. So all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'll never forget, there was a first lieutenant once in the United States Army that I quoted this verse to. And I thanked him for assigning me extra duty one night. And he had never had an enlisted man thank him for assigning extra duty. See, but I'd messed up. I did something wrong. I shouldn't have done it. See, and I could have made an excuse because it was not entirely my fault. I'd say it was 60-40 my fault. So I might have latched on to the 40 that wasn't my fault and said, you know, wine or whatever. But it was mostly my fault. 60-40, 70-30 probably. And so he assigned me extra duty. Another all-night shift. I just done a 24-hour shift, and I'm going to do another one. Back to back. And I thanked him for it. Because at the moment, I had just been in a Bible study in the book of Hebrews in this very chapter. And the verse, I couldn't get away from the verse that said, discipline's not fun, but when it's over with, you learn the lesson. So I thanked him for it. And I opened my Bible and I showed him the verse. And he was not a believer, but he had a testimony at least on that day, as far as the Word of God is concerned. So this is how the Lord deals with us, and we can be thankful. We can be thankful that He loves us enough to do that. There's a third cross reference out of the Tathe Strophe. It comes in verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. How many times do we keep coming across this, teach me? Right? 88 imperatives in this psalm, most of them are teach me, revive me, make me understand. Again and again and again and again and again. Ordering God, telling God what to do, telling God to teach you. Some of the times He teaches you in Bible class. Most of the time He teaches you through difficulties, testings, afflictions, problems. So when you tell God to teach you, you pick up on some things. The New Testament reference here is in the statement, you are good. You are good and do good. And the little highlighted A there points to a few other places in Psalms, but it moves ahead and points you to Matthew 19, 17. Matthew 19, 17. And you know, it's pretty fascinating. The concept of goodness. This is in one of the Lord's conflicts with the various opponents that He had from time to time. But when you think about the Pharisees and you think about different groups that the Lord encountered, and you think about ourselves. Think about 21st century American Christianity. And think about how meaningless the word good has become. Good has been so watered down and redefined. It can mean basically whatever you want it to mean. If you're better than somebody else, then you're pretty good. Right? It's one of those terms like love that the world has so perverted and so transformed you don't even recognize it anymore. Good is one of those terms. And the sad thing is that you and I can lie to ourselves. And you and I can convince ourselves that we're good. We're okay. We're doing pretty good. The Lord encountered this. Now, there's a context beyond verse 17 of Matthew 19, if we back up a little bit. Someone came to Him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And you realize so many, not just unbelievers trying to earn their way to heaven, believers. Believers who should know better are still caught up in, haven't understood the grace that saved them. And maybe they're not trying to do good to get saved, but how many are trying to do good to stay saved? Or if they're not afraid of eternal security, they're trying to do good to earn and deserve whatever rewards they think they're going to get. It's not abandoned grace. There is a goodness, but it's not yours. You walk in the light, you fulfill His goodness. You allow Him to work through you. So, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? You know, if someone approaches you on a good, bad, kind of good, evil kind of thing, ask them, what's your frame of reference? Why are you even talking about good and bad? See, most of the folks I encountered in the workplace or school or wherever, different places outside the church, a lot of them were Darwinists. And if you encounter a Darwinist, if he's going to be true and honest about it, there is no right and wrong. There is no good and bad. If it's all just an evolutionary accident, then there's no morality. Do what you want to do. There's no absolute standard. Just survival of the fittest. Right? So why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. The reminder that there is only one who is good. Jesus Christ testifies to this. The psalmist testified to this when he told Jehovah, you are good. He is absolute goodness. Sometimes that's the only thing we can cling to because we're going through agony. Marriage test, financial test, health test. When I think about Gary and the anguish he's going through right now and in the liver cancer and the pain, no matter how many times he pushes that morphine button, the pain still comes through on occasion. And what do? You go back to the Father and say, Father, you're good. You're good. You are good. Everything He does is good. It works together for good. It glorifies the Savior. And so I think when Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that includes this concept here. You are good. I may not like it. I may not understand it. I don't see the Alpha to the Omega, so I don't see what the end product is going to be. All I see is right now it doesn't look good, but I know it is because you're good. And you keep that in the forefront of your thinking. So we have the application over there. There's a fourth cross-reference in Psalm in the Taith Strophe. It comes in verse 70. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Now this idiom, covered with fat, gross like fat, covered with fat. We have a cross-reference to Acts 28:27. This is what we want to guard against. When we think about how God is teaching us, we want to think about how God is disciplining us, we want to think about how good God is. We want to keep ourselves from becoming spiritually fat. The metaphor there with reference to dull ears, insensitive hearts, with respect to, and here's the thing. I think sometimes we lose the metaphor. And there's no reason to. It's as simple as it is. How do you get fat? How does anybody? Through eating? How do you become spiritually fat? Right. By eating and not exercising. By accumulating knowledge, but not the love. By continually eating and eating and eating and never using any of it. And so we find the quotation of it here in the midst of a lengthy discourse. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but the defense that's being made here. Paul's in prison. He's gone to Rome. He's in chains. He has to live there for 2 years in his own private quarters, paying his own rent while he's awaiting his trial before Caesar. And but he was allowed visitors. And so they come to his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. See, the aspect about faith as a persuasion is something we want to consider whenever you do your studies on Pistuo, Do not neglect the studies on patho, because pistuo and patho, believing and persuading, are like a hand in a glove. Explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. In other words, the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. All right? And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. You see that right there? The linking between patho and pistuo. Some were being persuaded, others would not believe. So you can't escape the persuasion. Anyone that believes doesn't just believe in nothing. It's not blind faith. You believe in something. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You believe in a promise. You believe in a scripture. You believe in a provision because you're persuaded that it's faithful. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying... And then here is the aspect of a fat heart and the hardness of heart and the not hearing, which gets you to verse 27. The heart of this people has become dull or become fat. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, with their ears and understand with their heart and return. The point being, the soul can become fat. And the soul becomes fat when you eat and eat and never exercise. And then once you've gorged and once you've become fat, then you just simply go to sleep. You just go to sleep. You're fat, dumb, and happy. And the worst thing is you don't even know it. You think you have all this knowledge, but you haven't united it with faith. You've not exercised it in love, and the heart has grown fat. Something we want to warn against. Definitely want to warn against. All right. You have now the tools you need. Last week we covered Aleph, Beth, and Gimel. Today we did Taith. You've got all these other strophes. We aren't going to have Sunday lessons to go through them to review the cross references or to illustrate or to amplify. You have them. Or you will have them when you get your Appendix E and when you get your complete packets. It has been a blessing. I'm going to read from the conclusion and then we will dismiss in prayer. I wrote a paragraph as an epilogue to the study. This series began on June 3rd, 2007. It's coming to a conclusion on December 30th after 29 lessons. The study has demonstrated many wonderful truths, and perhaps one in particular over and above all the rest. The Word of God is devotional. The Word of God is devotional. We study it, exegete it, systematically classify it, and everything else. We need to do that, and we're not going to stop doing that. But at the end of the isagogical, categorical, and exegetical academic exercise must come a devotional exercise. We must exhale what we've inhaled. We exhale through the personal application of doctrinal principles in our daily walk. We also exhale through a devotional prayer life that intimately fellowships with God through the Word of God, which He intimately reveals to us. I'm going to say that again. We also exhale through a devotional prayer life that intimately fellowships with God through the Word of God, which He intimately reveals to us. I hope and pray that you and I have learned to develop a prayer life that's more than just simply, gimme, 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 gimme. If all your prayers are, I need this, I need that, and thank you for the food, all you have are the gimme prayers and table grace, try to expand a little bit. Take a verse out of the Bible and intimately fellowship that verse back to the one who wrote that verse. Pick a verse. Pick something that's had meaning to you in the last week or month or whatever. Pick it and pray it. And pray it back to the one who wrote it. That's what the psalmist did. Tell God that He's good. Tell God that you love Him. Right? By the way, this is also a marriage tip. Husbands and wives, tell her you love her. Don't just assume, oh, well, she knows it. Tell her. And tell the Lord. Don't just assume, oh, he's omniscient, he knows it. Tell him. And tell him why. And tell him what you love about him. With his word. We don't know who the Psalm 119 composer was. We do know he did not have a New Testament. He had no New Testament and he had no mystery doctrine of the church. Despite that disadvantage compared to us, this young man, who wrote 22 alphabetical octads of poetry, not alphabetical, alephbethical. You'll see that spelled out. 22 alephbethical stanzas of poetry. He had a tremendous advantage compared to us. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He had less knowledge, but more love. He had less knowledge, but more love. The psalmist loved Jehovah, and he loved Yahweh, and he loved the Torah. And my prayer is that the brothers and sisters of Austin Bible Church will combine the intellectual with the devotional and develop a powerful and prayerful love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. Jacob, would you come forward, lead us in prayer, and then dismiss us with our closing hymn.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this study, for the book of Psalms, for this chapter 119, and all of the doctrine that you provided to us and all of the teaching. I pray that you would lead us in application and that we would learn to practice all of the doctrine that we have learned here in love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.